Those of you guys who don't know who Mary Read is, she was one of the students that lost her life in the Virginia Tech massacre. And that was actually written in her journal about 2 months before the massacre. And her father read that at her funeral. So as if God somehow was preparing that for the people that would need to forgive. Mary told them that those who had been wounded deeply wouldn't be able to go forward until they'd forgiven. So the question I have for you after you see that is, who's better off after that interchange? Is it the husband or the dad who's committed all these heinous crimes and has finally been let go by his son? Or is it the son who's finally let go of bitterness, angerness, and resentment? Who's better off? I think it's the son. And as I've thought about forgiveness today in the last couple of days, thinking about how it's normally talked about, in something like that, we would focus on the person who's committed the crime. Whether it's a lawful crime or just a crime in any kind of relationship or any anything that's been done, and we focus on that person and how we're to release them of the debts, which is good and biblical, all that's true. But we don't normally focus on the person that does the forgiving, and the benefit that has to us. And it's just a great phrase that I've come back to over and over and over again: that forgiveness is a gift we give ourselves. Right? Forgiveness is a gift that we ultimately give ourselves. It's a proper response to God and a gift that we give to ourselves. And so tonight, if you're here and you're thinking about, how would this forgiveness thing play out in my relationship, or how either the person I'm sitting next to or other relationships that I have, I don't know that I could, I don't know that I should, the starting place is, it's the best thing for you. Not only is it a proper response to God, but it is the best thing for you. So when I think about forgiveness, the passage that I always go to is Matthew 18. And so if you have your Bibles, you can look there, or I'll kind of I'll read out a couple verses at a time. So in Matthew 18:21, Peter comes to Jesus and he asks, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" And Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven, but 77 times." And kind of the Jewish custom, you were kind of commanded to forgive three times, and after that, it was kind of on their heads. And so Peter's, kind of coming at him with a pretty prideful kind of posture, like, how many times should we do? Three? Should we, do seven? What do you think? And Jesus is saying, you're asking the wrong question. The answer to that question is, don't keep track. If you're asking how many, it's don't keep track. But even more than that, Jesus is going to go on to tell him the why. And he said, "Peter, you're asking the wrong question. You want to know how many or how. And what I'm about to tell you is the most important part of forgiveness, and it is the why." And he goes on to tell Peter this parable. He said, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with a servant. As he began the settlement, a man who owned 10,000 bags of gold or 10,000 talents, or owed 10,000 talents, was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to pay his debt." So 10,000 talents or 10,000 bags of gold, Jesus is using kind of hyperbole, and commentators will try to figure out and put a dollar figure to this. But it's probably something like, if we were going to run the math and do the numbers, it'd be like $6 billion. Quite a debt. You wonder what the guy would have done to rack that up. I hope he had some fun. But here he is. He's got $6 billion, and you see that probably poses a problem once the king finds out that this is now on his ledger sheet. There is a $6 billion debt. And so the king orders that he and his wife be sent, be sent kind of to prison. And his life is effectively over. He will never see his kids. He will never see the light of day, because there is no humanly possible way that someone can repay a $6 billion debt. It's It's not going to happen. And this was the age before, you know, stock options and derivatives and Bernie Madoff Ponzi schemes. You can't make $6 billion farming or taking care of chickens. It just wasn't going to happen. And this guy, his life is over. He's separated from his family for the rest of his life. And so his only play then is to fall down. And in verse 26, it says that this, the servant fell on his knees before him and began to plead. He said, "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything," which there's no possible way that he could. And the servant's master, this is amazing, took pity on him and canceled the debt and let him go. And so you think about just rapid succession, this guy strolling in to see the master and everything's good, that all of a sudden he's been found out. His $6 billion debt has been exposed, and he's going to be separated from his wife and kids, and his life is over. He falls to his knees, begs, pleads for mercy, and now he's been given new life. Bam, bam, bam. I mean, just you talk about a range of emotion and the change of a trajectory in somebody's life in the matter of seconds. This guy was finished, and now he's been completely set free. It wasn't a payment plan that he set him up on. He didn't work it out with the credit card company to pay $50 a month for the next 2 million years. He was given a clean slate, completely clean slate. Life over, now clean slate. And so he walks out. Verse 28 says, "And so after that, the servant went out and he found one of his fellow servants who had owed him 100 silver coins or 100 denarii. And that's probably a third of a year's wage. So whatever you make, take a third of that. And so when he saw this servant who owed the guy that just been forgiven everything, a third of a year's salary, he grabbed him and began to choke him. And he said, "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him. And he says exactly the same thing. He says exactly the same phrase, "Be patient with me and I will pay it back." Right? This guy, we're not smart, but we know how this story should go from here. This guy has been forgiven everything, a $6 billion debt. And this guy, he just ran into somebody who owes him 15, 20 grand, whatever it is, which is sizable. But good night. This guy just won the lottery, the debt-free lottery. And we know exactly how the story is to play from here. And so verse 30 says, rather than forgiving him, he refused. And instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison so that he could... until he could repay the debt, which is to say you can't pay back debts when you're in prison. Then the other servants saw what had happened, and they were absolutely outraged. They went and told their master everything that had happened. And then the master called the servant in, and he said, "You wicked servant, I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I have had on you?" In his anger, the master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay back all that he owed. And Jesus closes his thoughts on forgiveness with this. "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you, unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart." And so if we only knew the second part of that story, if we only knew that there was a $20,000 debt, a $10,000 debt, and someone saw that person on the street, we would be asking, how could you forgive somebody who hasn't paid you back, $5,000, $10,000, $15,000, $20,000? That is a substantial sum of money. That guy, he needs to do something about that. He needs to extract justice. If that was all you knew, if that was all you knew, the second part of that passage, you would say, how could you not press charges? How could you not extract justice on this? But it's interesting when you know the first part of that story, how that changes everything. And instead of saying, how could you not press charges? How could you not extract that justice? We are all left going, how in the world could you not forgive? How could you not forgive? You've been forgiven $6 billion. Your life was over, and you're going to take it out on some guy for $10,000 to $20,000. Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? And so we see where we are in the story, right? It's pretty evident. God is the master. Our debt was to him first, not to anyone else. It was to him. And through Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection, he paid for all of our sin. No repayment plan, no probationary period. We were set free. And when we don't forgive, we are that unmerciful servant that would have the audacity, the absolute audacity, to put our hands around the neck of our spouse or our friends and metaphorically choke them to demand repayment. And Jesus is saying, how dare you? If you've been forgiven everything, how dare you take it out on your fellow servant? How dare you take it out on your kids? How dare you take it out on your parents, your friends? How dare you take it out on your spouse? That's that passage. There's not much to quibble with. There's not much left for question. We've been forgiven everything, and we're so petty sometimes. We demand payment from our spouse. Colossians 3:13 says that we're to forgive each other just as Christ has forgiven us. And so the command, it's not a suggestion. It's not something that we're encouraged to do. It is a command that we're to forgive our spouses, our friends, our kids, our neighbors, our co-workers, just the way Christ forgave us, which is to say completely. He has sent all of that debt away. The biblical language there, forgiveness ultimately is just sending something away. It's releasing somebody of debt. The word there is aphemi, and it's a kind of a legal transactionary word. You're releasing somebody of the debt. And so when you forgive someone, you say, yeah, I'm no longer holding you. I'm not going to try to extract justice or repayment. I'm going to release you. From that repayment, I'm going to release you of that justice. It's the same thing that in the Lord's Prayer, Father, forgive us our debts. It's the same word. God, will you please not hold it against me, my sins? Would you send them away? Would you aphemi me those sins? Okay, and that's what forgiveness is, to send it away. I think a lot of times we get real hung up on what forgiveness is and isn't. And so a couple things that just, I think we could close right here, and we all feel, I think God's probably got us, and we could shut it down. Don't need lots of application points, but I do feel compelled just to talk just for a second about what it is. And if it's sending it away and releasing the debt, what is it? What is it not? And the first thing is that it's not minimizing the sin or saying that it's okay. If someone has committed a sin that Christ had to die for, it's never okay. It's never to be minimized. We're just not the ones that are supposed to extract justice. And so when you forgive someone, you're not saying that it's okay. It's not. It's not okay. Okay? What they did was not okay. But it's not up to me to extract justice. It's not up to me to demand repayment. You're not saying it's okay. You're not minimizing it. Second thing is, it may not be letting them off the hook. Instantly we go, well, if I'd let someone off the hook, it won't teach them a lesson. they'll do it again. And you know what? There is a time, I think, to let someone experience some of the natural consequences of what they've done. And that's best never in the heat of rage to decide what's fair and right and good and redemptive, but through community and prayer. There could be consequences. There could be restrictions that might be wise. Number three, it's not an instant conferral of trust. Okay, trust isn't granted instantly. It's earned over time. And so it's the analogy I use, which has not happened in our home, but if Pam had maxed out 3 credit cards in our family, and they knew her by on a first name basis at Neiman's, and she came to me and said, you know, I'm sure she'd be looking really good, and she'd come to me and say, hey, really sorry about that, you know, blew through all 3 credit lines, will you please forgive me? Okay, my response would be yes. I need to forgive you. You know, are the stickers still on? Can we take it back? But I forgive you. But I would not give her a fresh card and say, because I forgive you, I opened up a new card for you. I trust you. That would be crazy, right? It's not happened in our home, but if that did happen, I wouldn't give Pam. She wouldn't give me. She wouldn't give me if I'd had a deep struggle with pornography. She wouldn't give me a fresh computer and unfiltered internet access and say, I'm going to be gone for a couple weeks. I trust you. That probably wouldn't be wise. Okay? Doesn't mean that you trust him. Doesn't mean that instantly that that's granted, but it can be gained over time. You can still forgive someone and let them regain trust, never holding it over them, never having a moral high ground, but you can let them regain trust. It's not forgetting. And I don't know about you guys, but I often can't, even though I've forgiven, I can't always forget. And sometimes there's been moments in my life where the very first thought in the morning I've had is something that someone else has done to me or my family that's wounded me. It's the very first thing I thought about when I opened up my eyes. And oftentimes I had already kind of gone through the process of forgiving them. And here I was remembering and even kind of feeling some of the pain. And I'd have to remind myself that I'd forgiven him. In some way, it's just reminding myself of forgiving again. I think all of us, that's going to be the case. We think the way it plays out popularly, forgive and forget. We probably won't forget. Okay, forgetfulness is not somehow a sign of spiritual maturity. It would be associated with brain damage. Okay, people who have had trauma forget. Christians who forgive. Don't always forget, and that's okay. You can still forgive, even though you still remember. Okay, it's not a feeling. We don't wait. A lot of times you'll hear this: I don't feel like forgiving them yet. I want to wait till I feel like it. You probably won't. You will probably never get around to forgiving someone if you wait to feel like you should forgive them. Or it's not waiting for the after the forgiveness. It's not somehow all those emotions will dissipate. But one of my favorite stories about forgiveness is a gal named Corrie Ten Boom, who helped Germans or kind of Jews escape during World War II. And there was a period she was really struggling with unforgiveness, and she sat with a kind of a priest and was talking about how she still felt angerness and bitterness towards someone. And as they looked out the window, Corrie and the priest, they saw these massive church bells clanging. And just you can just kind of imagine the incredible reverberation and the gonging and both kind of, you know, the auditory and physical jolt that each one of those bells were. And he said so wisely. He said, "Corrie, if you continue to pull on the strings, the bells will continue to ring. If you'll stop pulling on the strings, over time, the bells will cease to ring." And it's incredibly true. If we rehearse, the pain, we rehearse the hurt over and over and over again, we will continue to feel the pain. We will continue to feel the hurt, the loss. And if we will kind of let that go and quit, you know, metaphorically pulling on the strings, the feelings will begin to dissipate over time. I know that experientially. I've walked with others. They might not completely ever stop ringing, but they will dissipate. They will dissipate over time. Okay? So just a couple thoughts, before we go, just as I've been thinking myself, today about this, I've been really struck that how oftentimes I feel like I've got a moral high ground, and, when little offenses in our marriage, how I'm the one that has the moral high ground, and how dare Pam, or how dare she disappoint, not do whatever, and I'm in the one-up position. On her, right? And so there's an interesting phenomenon called the fundamental error of attribution. And what that means is that when I do something wrong, it was circumstantial. There were some circumstances that kind of led to whatever it was that was going on to me doing that. But when someone else does it, it's a character issue, right? So a great example would be somebody being late. And so if I'm late, and I show up 5 minutes late to something, or 10 or 15 minutes, well, you don't understand. I was just busy. Had something kind of come up, and it was last minute, and I was just busy. But if you were late, well, you've got a character issue, and you're not organized, or you're not thoughtful enough. You've got the problem. But me, it's just circumstantial, and so that hasn't always been the application of Matthew 18 for me. But I've thought, you know what? And some of the little bitty transactional things of marriage, oftentimes I feel like I'm in the one-up position. And both Pam and I have been completely forgiven, and we are level set. Nobody is in the one-up position. No one's in the one-down position. And little infractions that both of us kind of do and that we receive are pretty small in comparison to the ways that Christ has forgiven us. And how dare I feel like that I'm morally superior to Pam? How dare Pam do that to me? And so that's just been a thought. I don't know if that's helpful, but it doesn't even have to occur in some of these big cataclysmic events in our life that we, these pivotal moments where we're going to have to forgive. A lot of times it's very, very, very small and transactional. Hey, I'm going to let that go. We've both been forgiven everything. I've been extended grace. I'm going to extend that to you. Okay? So for a lot of us, a lot of our leaders have said, you know, this happens all the time. This isn't unique to the people here in this room, but I've heard from several of our leaders to say that many in their room are kind of at this really important inflection point. And that some of them, they just said, hey, some of these guys in here are really, really struggling with forgiveness. And so we've moved on. We're well past the forgiveness lessons, but they are still stuck there. And we're just kind of having interesting intellectual dialogue about all the other topics because we haven't settled the forgiveness issue yet. And so for some of you guys, I just want to remind you tonight that forgiveness is a gift you're going to give yourself. You are going to give yourself. And it's like the crazy notion that somehow we could drink poison and hurt the other person, right? That's what unforgiveness is like. Drinking poison, thinking the other person is going to take the hit, and it hurts us most. It will always hurt us most. Unforgiveness does a lot of damage to us first. And so even if, even if you're not sure about your spouse, even if you're deeply wounded, I just want to begin to plead with you tonight to forgive for you. It's a proper response to Christ and what Christ has done for you. Rather than Christ putting his hands around your neck and demanding repayment for all that you've done, he's let you off scot-free. And he's calling us to do that the same with our spouse. It may not mean that we trust him. It may not mean that everything's okay. It may not mean that there's not still some consequences. But our command is Colossians 3:13 to forgive, just as Christ has forgiven us. Okay, now, I know there's some tough stuff in this room. There just is. Okay, and there's just no two ways about it. But the thing I thought about today was Christ on the cross, who was being mocked, who had just been beaten, and was in the act of being tortured and crucified. You guys remember what he said? The prayer he prayed out loud to his Father, as these men are doing this to him, Father, please forgive them. They know not what they've done. And I know there's probably some ways that it feels like our spouse has inflicted so much pain they might as well have just killed us. It hurts that bad. I know that. But I think the words of Christ should ring true to us. Father, forgive them. Even if they don't even know what they've done. Even if they don't even know just how much damage they've done to me. Would you please forgive them? Would you help me please to forgive them and move on, begin to move on. Give me wisdom as to how I do that and what that looks like. But don't let me be the unmerciful servant. Don't let me be either physically or metaphorically choking my spouse, demanding repayment. It's not good for me. It's not what you commanded. It's not the proper response to what you've done. Would you please help me? Okay, let me pray for us. It's interesting. Some messages are light and fun, and this is not one of those. And probably for a lot of reasons. One, because our salvation hinges on forgiveness, and it's a weighty topic. Secondly, just because there's a lot of pain in this area for us, and you know better than we even know ourselves, the depths at which we hurt, the depths at which we've been wounded. But I pray that your example. Towards us, your incredible deep forgiveness, unconditional, without repayment kind of love and forgiveness would become new and real to us so that we could then release our spouses, our friends, our coworkers, our family members. Would you give us that gift of the ability to forgive and begin to kind of move on to a place of oneness with our spouse? In Christ's name we pray.